Let us unite our hearts in prayer. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your Holy Word and for the sending forth of your Holy Spirit into our hearts. We pray again today that you would strengthen us in your grace, that you would teach us the unusual ways of your kingdom through the words of Christ, and that the meditation of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. We ask it all in Christ's saving name. Amen. Dear fellow redeemed, who have been purchased and bought back to God by the suffering, death, and resurrection of his only Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, God's grace and his kindness and compassion are yours to be found alone in that Savior. Amen. Our text, as I mentioned, is the reading from St. Luke, the 14th chapter. I invite you to hear again this final sentence from that text. Jesus says, "For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." These are your words, Heavenly Father. They are your truth. We pray that you would increase our faith through them. Amen. Years ago, I was watching an interview of a businessman up in Minneapolis who owned a large corporation. And when he would hire people, he claimed that he would often take them out to lunch. And the purpose in doing this was to observe them as to how they interacted with the waitresses. He wanted to see if they showed humility to the waitresses, or if they acted kind of arrogantly, like they were above them. This made a big difference to him. Even though the people who were being hired had no idea that this was what was going on, that was the primary thing that he was looking for. Humility is a wonderful quality and virtue. The problem with it is, as they say, as soon as you know you have it, it's gone. The president of our seminary years ago facetiously jokingly say to teach us this very lesson, "You know that paper I wrote on humility? That's probably the best paper that's ever been written." Our Lord Jesus today uses a dinner conversation at the home of this Pharisee to teach us something that is of extreme importance, not just about how to pick a seat when you go somewhere, but much greater importance than that, and that has to do with how we approach God in our spiritual lives. And let us learn from him today the unusual ways of the kingdom of grace, the very unusual ways that God would have us understand how we relate to him, because our Lord Jesus here basically turns and flips human typical thinking about religion on its head. This text takes place in the home of a leader among the Pharisees, not just one of the Pharisees, which were the kind of the largest, somewhat political, social, religious group in the Jewish community of its day, but a leader among the Pharisees. And the more I learn about the Pharisees, we often think of them as being these very, very proud people, and I'm sure many of them were, but probably a lot of them were pretty nice, decent, moral people too, that cared about the things of God. We learn in the book of Acts that many of them were later converted to the Christian faith. Many of them, we can tell, were very interested in the ministry of Christ and wanted to go and listen to him. Nicodemus comes to him at night and ends up being converted. Was he possibly at this dinner conversation? We don't know. But we probably would have been very comfortable at the dinner table among the Pharisees. Sometimes in our society today, we talk about the moral problems that we have, and some use the expression the culture wars that are going on around us. That was the kind of conversations that took place at the dinner table in a Pharisee's home. They were concerned about the immorality that had snuck into their society. They were concerned about the lack of religious fervor in the hearts of so many of the people who claimed to be believers. Themes that probably worked their way around our dinner conversations as well. They wanted to stand up for morality. They wanted to stand up for what they know God said was right and speak out against what would be wrong. But there's a special lesson in this for all of us who have been given the wonderful knowledge of God and the ways of his kingdom. You and I may along with the Pharisees, be very adept at being able to pick apart the immorality in our culture. We may be very adept at finding the nuances of little moral issues and being able to address them. We can very clearly point out the many places in our world and in our culture, our society, where the things of God are being thrown aside. But I know for myself, it doesn't take me too much to move me from a conversation like that into the realm of very prideful thinking. How sad it is that there aren't more people out there that care about the things of God like I do. The roads sure are empty on Sunday mornings, aren't they? When we're driving to church, there sure should be a lot more people coming out of their garages like my family is. If only more people cared about the things of God as much as I do and supported the work of His church as much as I do. It's too bad there aren't more parents out there who have raised their kids as well as I have in the things of God to know them and live them out. If only the world could take note of how I have done things, the world would be so much better off. You know, athletic teams, like my Minnesota Vikings, like to finally have a contest that they think they can win. And they might have that today, we'll see. Athletic teams like to have contests and be set up in a contest that they know they can very easily win. That's true for us when it comes to the moral arena that we fight in this world. We like to find ourselves set up, I like to find myself set up in a contest with somebody that I know I can have dominance over them morally. Because it feeds my pride. It feeds my pride to know that there's someone else out there that everybody else can see is so much worse off than I am when it comes to their moral life. First year that I was in the ministry, I was sitting in a men's Bible study with about maybe 15 or 20 men. And at the beginning of our Bible study, the discussion had come up about something that was in the news lately. It was some man in the community that had done something very vile and had gotten caught at this crime. And the discussion had gone on now for a number of minutes about this and how all of us were just appalled at this. And finally, there was one older man in the group who hadn't participated in the conversation yet, who suddenly spoke up a little loudly, and he said it so well, that great phrase, "There but for the grace of God go I." And it killed conversation. That statement penetrated down into each one of our own personal hearts and consciences. The root of pride may sometimes be broken off on the surface in my life so that it's not as visible to people, but the root of it grows deep and long and strong and far down into my heart and into my own soul. And it's always ready to raise up a new shoot of self-righteousness in me. The heart of sin is always waiting for an opportunity to dethrone Christ and to make ourselves the center of attention. My sinful flesh continually loves to be exalted, even when it has to do with the works that God, the Holy Spirit Himself, has produced in my life, in the life of sanctification of a believer. Even there, I can love to take pride and to try to dethrone my Savior. But you see, true Christian faith does not seek its own recognition. True Christian faith is always seeking to put the spotlight back on the cross and back on our Lord Jesus. And there's a great reason for that. This past April, we were all shocked by the horrific bombing at the Marathon in Boston. A story came out following that incident that there was a nurse, a trauma center nurse who happened to work at a nearby hospital, who that day was working at a medical tent, if anybody needed help, about a half mile or so from the finish line where the bomb went off. And as soon as the bomb went off and they were notified at this medical tent, she began to sprint. Now, this is a woman who had spent 30 years as a trauma center nurse. But all of her training and all of her background and all of her education and her knowledge would now be put to use, and she had to run toward this incident. And on the way, she ran past many very healthy people that she knew she didn't need to take care of. But her goal was to find the ones who were the most injured. And the more injured somebody was, the faster she ran to get to their side. What a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, incarnate in the flesh, who's come into this world on one particular mission, and that is to rescue the sick, to rescue those who have been damaged by sin. And the more damaged we are, the more wicked we have been, the deeper we have fallen into our sins, the faster he runs to us. The greater haste that he shows, because this is entirely what his mission is about. He has not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. It is not the healthy who need the doctor, but it is the sick. Jesus' entire mission and purpose in entering our world was to come and find the lowly and those who have been crushed by the law. We see this throughout the entire Bible. Have you ever noticed that whenever someone in Scripture is hurting because of the law, that their conscience has been pricked and they are troubled now by the guilt and the burden of their sin? Have you ever noticed how fast you see the gospel pop up? How quickly you see our Lord Jesus or one of his apostles or one of the prophets come and so quickly and soon bring the healing balm of the gospel to declare the forgiveness of sins, to lift up the lowest of sinners, the ones who the world would spit on the most. And yet the heart of a gracious and compassionate God, because of the sacrifice of his Son, is always seeking those who are in need of the physician. We see it in the story of the thief on the cross, or the story of Zacchaeus, or the calling of Isaiah when the angel comes and touches his mouth with the coal. The paralyzed man who's lowered into the room in front of Christ. The woman caught in adultery. Even King David, when he finally confesses his sin before the prophet Nathan. This is the unusual approach and way of the kingdom of grace. You are worthy to be in the presence of God only when you come to the realization that you are completely unworthy to be in the presence of God. And that just makes our minds flip about religion, the way we would normally think. The way God would have you approach him is to first of all begin to understand about yourself, like I should with myself, we have no right to even approach him. We have no right to think we have any reason to stand before him on ourselves. And then he reaches down to even the lowest, most vile sinners like us and lifts us up with his wonderful grace. And it is those humbled by this through the work of the Holy Spirit who ultimately will be exalted. And what he's talking about there is not just being exalted before God and in his presence now, but someday in his presence eternally. How wonderful it is that God has blessed us to be part of this very unusual kingdom of grace. Amen.